Sorry. Phil, I wanted to press record, and I hadn't pressed that yet. Sorry about that. It happened as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Some fell on stony ground, where it did not have much earth, and immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. But other seed fell on good ground and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased, and produced, some 30-fold, some 60, some 100. And he said to them, "Who has ears to hear, let him hear." But when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable, and he said to them, "To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, all things come in parables, so that," and he offers an explanation of why this is true, "seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them." And he said to them, "Do you understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables?" What was the answer to the question, "Do you understand this parable?" The answer was no. We call that a rhetorical question, right? It's a teaching question. "Do you guys understand this?" No. "How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word." Now here's the bridge. Here's going from what you understand about planting. Here's where we start thinking about what maybe you don't understand as well as you thought. The sower sows the word. So who is the sower? A preacher. A teacher. And these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. These are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness. And they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. Now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. But these are the ones sown on good ground. Those who hear the word accept it and bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100-fold. So here he is. The Lord Jesus goes from telling this little story about planting, and then he starts teaching about listening. He teaches about listeners. And I wanted to read this reading to you this morning and think about it, because do you realize that it's my job to be a good listener to preaching? It's my job to be a good listener when I'm reading God's word. It's your job to be a good listener to preaching, a careful listener to preaching. So verses 5, 7, and 8, look down there and you can just spot those verses. Verses 5 and 7 and 8 teach us the result of three different results of hearing one word. There's three different results that the Lord Jesus says may result from this one word being taught. And they all start off with positive results, except for the road seeds. There is a place where you can throw seed, and it seems the only thing that happens to that seed that falls on the road is birds get to eat it. 1, 2, and 3 sprout, and they hear, and they all have a beginning. You see that? Every single one of these seeds hits the ground and takes root. So what does that mean if we're talking about preaching? That means there are three kinds of a person where the Word of God will hit the soil. Here it is. This is the soil of your soul here. The seed hits it, and it takes a little bit of root, doesn't it? That means it found a place to lodge. It gained some interest. It had your attention. And there is some sort of affirmation. There's some sort of positive agreement. There is some sort of, yes, I want that, or I submit to that. There is a positive agreement between the hearer and the preached word in each of those cases. The seed always produces life and fruit. Unless, of course, the bird ate it off of the cement or off of the super, super hard road. The seed is good. So why is it that some sprouts last a moment and they die? Why? Why is it that some sprouts can have their roots go very deep and produce a lifetime of fruit? What is the difference? It's not bad seed. It's bad soil. It's lousy gardens. It's poor tending to the life of the sprouts. So there could be a little bit of life there, but if the life is ignored, it doesn't have a chance because there's no tending to it. It can't handle its normal threats. So shallow and rocky soil become a place for death. Shallow and rocky soil is a place where the word actually takes root, but it dies. It's a place of death. Let me suggest that the one who will not contemplate on the preached word is shallow and rocky soil. A person who will not contemplate on the preached word is rocky and shallow soil. That means is it's there for a little bit, but if you won't mull it over, or what cows do, cows ruminate. If you won't work on it, chew on it, its life is going to be very brief. It's just going to have a short little seed life, and then it's going to die. The one who is only briefly curious, lazy, and dull may hear and begin some growth, but shallowness and thoughtlessness ends up in that seed's bearing no fruit. So a soil that won't apply its effort in thinking on that thing, focus on that thing, it's just going to die. The other soil is a place where different things grow. The different things that the Lord points out in Mark were thorns, for example. So there's a seed that can land in this place and things love to grow there. And that seed can start to take off and different things grow there. But other life forms in that place, here's the place. Remember, here's the garden. Here's the place where the seeds fell. There's other things in that place that are growing and they choke out the life. Thorns are in the garden out there. What are the thorns that could be in here that he's talking about? There are other thought actions. That is, other activities of the mind get the attention of the mind instead of this. That's what those thorns are. They consume the attention of the soul, and soon these other potential crops are just choked out because these other things are so pervasive in there that these things just can't live in there anymore. They just die. Worries of the world are what the Lord Jesus called them. Worries of the world. And every single one of you has different kinds of worries of the world. Every single one of us has them. And they threaten to choke out the life of God's word if that's what you're going to give your attention to. It kills the life of the word of God if that's where you let your mind wander. The deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things are things that the Lord said may be growing there that will choke out the life of the word. So what is the lesson? What is the lesson that the Lord was directly teaching to his disciples? And this little lesson that he gave them, he said, this word can bear fruit in life, but it needs to come into a place where it can grow. It needs attention. It needs to be tended. If you are a lazy listener or a distracted listener or a multifaceted listener and you're listening to the stocks and you're listening to the TV shows and you're listening to the top 10 music or whatever the things are that you're listening to, probably not a one of you is listening to the top 10 music thing. Something on your Facebook maybe. Those kinds of life in your soul's garden are going to choke out the life of God's word if you are not tending to that garden. I used to listen to this when I would read this parable, and I would feel perplexed. But I do understand now the Lord is teaching us, look, you've got one place to plant things, man and woman. There's one place for them to grow. Take care of it. This is what the Lord has given us, that we may have life, that we may bear fruit. And it's wonderful. It's beautiful. Tend to it. Let it take root. Let it bear fruit. We're going to pray for a moment together. I'm going to be praying for Terry and his sister in particular. His stepmother passed away a couple days ago, so he's traveling to go and spend time with his sister. And we'll be praying for Bill and Nell as well. And so let's take a couple minutes in quiet prayer together, and then we will sing some songs of worship together too. If you'd find the book of Hebrews chapter 5, is where we will be. And if any of you needs a new reading schedule for this year, I can make. We've got a couple, two or three that people like to use, but I print these off and it helps you be on some sort of a schedule while you're doing your Bible reading. Here's a New King James, if somebody wants that, you guys want one of those? It'll be a little easier for you to track. Pardon? Five. Hebrews 5. Message title is The Joy of Those Who Know Their Priest. The Joy of Those Who Know Their Priest. So let me get to Hebrews 5. I'm going to read you verses 12 and I'm going to go to 6:3. So Hebrews 5:12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. As we work our way through the book of Hebrews here, we do a lot of, I cover a lot of ground over and over again in this so far, because while Hebrews is linear in a sense, it has a kind of a clear beginning and a clear end. Our ability to understand various parts, like this section we're in Hebrews, really needs us to know where we've already been with a fair bit of accuracy. And so if you look at a painting, like our little painting on the back wall there that somebody gave to the church years and years and years ago, Hebrews 5, 12 to 6, 3 is like a spot this big in that painting over there. And if I blacked it all out and we could just see the man sitting on the side of the river, you just really wouldn't know what the picture's about. And so I'm explaining to you why it's important for the review process of teaching this, and then me even teaching things that we've already heard about. I don't want you to go like, oh, yeah, okay, you said that last week and you said that the week before. I'm just trying to make sure the picture stays clear, because it really needs all the context for this stuff to make the sense it's supposed to make for this writer to us. Last week, we began to take in a deeper consideration of the priesthood of Jesus Christ. And so as Hebrews 5 began and we worked our way through that, this description of why he's a priest and how he became a priest and what kind of a priest he is was a logical conclusion to what we learned in chapter 4. That is to say, the priesthood of Jesus doesn't make much sense in the book unless chapter 4 had highlighted the things that it highlighted. And so chapter 5 is this logical, almost relief for the Christian who would be hearing this letter or reading this letter. When we read 5, they can find some of the needs exposed in 4 coming to light. We were told in 4 that the Word, the living Word, is making this penetration into the soul of Christians. And it is doing this work of revealing and discerning, right? Such that the end of 4 says what has been exposed by the living and powerful Word actually leaves the person to whom that has happened in a vulnerable stance. Or maybe even in a fearful stance. Look down at your Bible at 4 and verse 15. I'm sorry, 13. There is no creature hidden from his sight, the living and powerful Word. There's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. The living Word that has got this unique power to separate the soulful from the material. The living Word is exposing. And then the last phrase in 13, it says it exposes us, in a sense, to him to whom we must give an account. Or in other words, the Word has got the ability to say, here's a spot where you are going to be held accountable to your Creator right here. And so there's a sense of vulnerability to the person who is feeling this discerning work on his soul. Maybe discomfort, maybe dislike. I don't want to hear you say this to me, God. He is accountable to this one to whom he is being exposed. And then chapter 5 begins explaining how it is that the Lord Jesus Christ is a priest. And some of the missing lines, some of the inferred lines between chapter 4 and chapter 5 are, you need some help, dude. You really need a comforter. You need somebody who understands your weaknesses. You need someone who can really help you with your humanness that doesn't seem to be entirely at ease with God's expectations of you. So the priesthood is a very significant part of the Holy Spirit's argument about your heeding Jesus Christ. The Word of God has exposed your heart and you find fear, uncertainty, conflict, and worse. The worst charge against Christians, professing Christians in the book of Hebrews, the worst charge against them is disobedience and unbelief. The living Word is exposing this disobedience and unbelief. And so what is being taught to the Christian? Believe Christ. Believe that He is the Son of God. Know that He is a priest. His directions, His instructions are coming from Him as one of the words that was introduced to us further back in the book of Hebrews, the apostle of our confession, which is sort of like saying the prophet of our confession. The apostle of our confession is the one who informed our confession. He is the one who gives the substance to what it is we confess and what we hope in. So this high priest, this apostle, is one to whom we are accountable for. And this priesthood of the Lord Jesus, is a very key thing in how you know and understand Him and go about living this life of faith in Christ, the exalted Christ, the supreme Christ. These are the early ideas, right? In chapter 1, this supreme one who informs for salvation. He spoke to salvation when He came. So critically informing the way to salvation that if you miss the great salvation announced by Christ, you cannot be saved. What I mean is, it was so exacting. The words of Christ announcing salvation are such that if you heard that, I'm going to drift. I'm not so down with all that stuff of Jesus, that me and God are good. If that is your approach, if that's how you feel about the one that the writer is bringing to us, you're lost. And so he's rebuilding a proper biblical Christology for you. He's re-exalting what may possibly never have been extremely exalted in the Hebrews. Maybe they never thought very, very highly of the Lord Jesus. We don't really know. They need to believe Him and they need to obey Him. That's what's come out over and over again, right? The Thai word for believe is what, Son? What is the Thai word for believe? Chia. What is the Thai word for listen? Fang. Thai word for believe? Chia. Thai word for listen? Fang. Thai word for obey? Chia fang. If you tell your kid in Thai to obey, Chia Fang, it's believe, listen. Isn't that a cool word? We tend to want to divide believing and obeying. We feel happy with belief. We feel uncomfortable with the requirements of obedience, don't we? The Scripture teaches that they're, in some ways, two sides of one coin. Believing and obeying aren't distinct from one another. Can you be on Weight Watchers and not watch what you eat? Well, you can say you're a Weight Watcher guy and have the bumper sticker, but if you just eat like a horse and eat every third meal at In-N-Out, you're not really a Weight Watcher. We know that. We recognize dieting hypocrites, and we'll call them out if they're family. We won't normally call them out if they're just our friends. But spiritual hypocrites were very nervous about calling out that kind of hypocrisy, aren't we? But Christ is the one. The writer of Hebrews says, Christ is the one to whom every man, woman, and child must give an account, and our hearts must be soft toward him. Remember the refrain in 3, today, if you will hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. Today, it's important for you to hear him and to obey him. Hearts are easily and habitually hardened, right? Hearts are easily and habitually hardened. That's what has been taught to us in the book of Hebrews. So they're hard. We're naturally resistant to God's speaking into our lives through his word, through the Christ, and through Christians. So don't be fooled as to your salvation. Your salvation actually requires a joyful and confident union to Christ, is what the book of Hebrews has taught us. Confidence. It's hearing the word. It's being diligent to hearing. It's obeying him and entering his rest. So hearing is what needs to be taking place instead of hardening hearts. Hearing through this exalted Christ instead of hardening hearts must be the reality of Christian life and Christian faith. The Spirit's directing of your drifting, when the Holy Spirit sees the drifting man or woman here in the book of Hebrews, what does the Spirit do? What did he do in the book of Hebrews? He started holding up Christ. The Spirit began describing Christ to us in terms unmistakable of his greatness and of his authority and of his deity and of his uniqueness and of his surpassing excellence in every way. He is the express image of God. So today, if you would hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. Chapter 3, verse 7, chapter 3, verse 15, chapter 4, verse 7. Those three verses say, today, if you would hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. Don't harden your hearts to God in Christ. Hebrews 3, 13 to 14 said, exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Faith started with a confidence and with a joy in Christ, but if it starts fading and lagging, this writer is saying fading and lagging is not salvation. There's no reason someone could be or should be confident in salvation by this person who has no confidence and no joy in Christ. Look at 3:6. But Christ, as a son over his own house, who is being compared to Moses. Christ is a son over his own house. Moses was a servant. Christ is a son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of hope firm to the end. We are Christ's house, holding fast our confidence in Christ, holding fast our joy in Christ firm to the end. Daily attention to the powerful and discerning and softening word of Christ to us who are confident and joyful in our hope in Christ. This is the clinical cure for hardness and unbelief. Hearing the word of Christ and heeding the word of Christ. This guy, I don't know who the writer of Hebrews was, but he actually contrasted his audience, which could have just been you and me. He contrasted his audience with whom? Exodus believers. right? The ones who left Egypt. Now listen, in Numbers 14, they wouldn't go into the promised land. Their final act of disobedience, they wouldn't go into the promised land. I'm going to give you a couple words here. One reason was temptation. One reason they wouldn't go into the promised land was temptation. The temptation was, well, Egypt's not so bad. Egypt was good enough. They actually said, let's choose a leader from among us and let's go back. So there's a temptation. Let's find an easier road than going where Moses just said God wants us to go. The other thing is weakness. The other reason they wouldn't go into the promised land is weakness. Well, what exemplifies their weakness as they looked at Canaan and thought about going in there and they listened to the report that came back? What exemplifies their weakness? Those guys are giants. They will kill us. We cannot take them. Is that weakness? That is weakness. We can't beat giants. They will kill us. The other one is ignorance. If we obey, if we go do that, their ignorance said, we will suffer so much pain and agony and defeat. It will be horrible. Temptation, weakness, and ignorance. All of their rationalization was true in the world of an unbeliever. Every single rationalization they had was a true assessment of what lay before them. And what they did not bring into their consideration was the person of God. They would not remember his purposes, which was to glorify himself. They would not contemplate enjoying what it would be like to be with him as he triumphed and did what he said he would do. They would not bring that into their thinking and into their hoping. They wouldn't go, man, isn't it going to be awesome when we destroy those giants and have this place that God promised us all the way back from Abraham? Isn't this going to be amazing? God has never done anything like this on planet Earth. They wouldn't think that. They wouldn't obey. Exodus 9:16. I'm going to read a couple of references quickly here. You don't have to turn to them. Exodus 9:16 says, but indeed for this purpose I have raised you up that I may show my power in you and that my name may be declared in the earth. This is something that God is speaking to his people Israel and to Pharaoh. Why would Israel leave Egypt? Why would Pharaoh be destroyed? For God's glory. They wouldn't listen to Pharaoh's. They wouldn't remember Pharaoh's demise. 2 Samuel 7:23 is another. 2 Samuel 7:23. These are things that they would not think about. These are things that they would not contemplate. 2 Samuel 7:23. Who is like your people? Like Israel, the one nation on the earth, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for himself a name, and to do for yourself great and awesome deeds for your land, before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, the nations and their gods. We read these kinds of passages that show us God's actions in time and history among a people are for his name. They're to make his name famous and glorious. But the Jews who were thinking about going into the promised land and facing the giants, were they interested in God's glory? Were they thinking of God's glory? Were they thinking of his power? No, not at all. None of that stuff was on the table. It was all those three things I mentioned to you: temptation, weakness, and ignorance. That I mentioned to you. God always accomplishes, though. God always wins. He is always glorified. If you will go with him or not, he will be glorified. Men are so predisposed to their temptations. We're so predisposed to our weakness. We're so predisposed to our ignorance that we sit and tremble and refuse to take him at his word, like Israel. Often, even Christians go through life with a papier-mâché-like faith. Papier-mâché is that thing where you can make a shell out of paste and shredded newspapers, right? And you can make it look like something, but it's hollow. There's nothing in it. It looks that you can make neat things with it. Titus 1:16 speaks about papier-mâché faith. Listen to what Titus 1:16 says. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. So many profess faith, but by their deeds they deny him. The reason I'm camping on these ideas of temptation, weakness, and ignorance, that was the condition of the people of Israel going to the promised land. They knew the God who saved them from their slavery, and yet they wouldn't keep going with him. They wouldn't believe him to do what he said he would do for them. Their faith had some shape, but it didn't have any substance. It wouldn't go and have what he was going to give them. So this is a powerful indictment. The book of Hebrews is a strong indictment over unbelieving Christianity. And it's teaching us how to have strong belief, confident belief. We're taught to hear the word and grow to maturity. We're taught to hear the word and grow to maturity. So I'm going to tell you how even the Apostle Peter taught this thing. We're going to very quickly look at a passage in the book of Peter. Peter said, know the word and grow to maturity. And then we're going to come back to the topic of the priesthood briefly when we close. Listen to Peter's words in 1 Peter chapter 1. You're going to want to read this along with me if you've got your Bible. 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1 verse 23 tells us about new life and where it came from. How did someone become a Christian? 1 Peter 1:23, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withers, its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Men come and go like grass, but what remains? The word of God is the steadfast remaining thing. And this is the word by which a believer has come to have faith. New life in Christ has come through this word. It creates life. Now look at chapter 2, 1 and 2. Therefore, laying aside malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. You see how the word plays a role in the life of a person with faith in Christ? The word is a place where life will grow. It is a source of life in the Christian. Like we were thinking about in our reading this morning. It is the word that grows and develops a life. And Peter says, This is the word that you should be growing by. Times past, through the prophets, God spoke to us. These last days, God spoke by the Son. Here, it's the same thing. It's the one word by which life comes to God's people and by which God's people are sustained. It's the word. Heed the word. Look at verses 3 to 5. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We come to him. He is a builder. He is building something. He is at work on his people. We submit to his making, to his purposes. It's about him. The life that is a mature Christian life is actually given to God in Christ, and God is making something as they give themselves to him. It's for his purposes. And we make acceptable spiritual sacrifices, he says. Look at verses 6 to 8. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. He who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed." We, those who have trusted Christ for salvation, are pictured as pieces in his building, who find our place in the building, who find our reality in the building, formed and directed by his word. The reason I say that, it says Christ is the cornerstone. And when you place the cornerstone, that tells the direction of each wall. A cornerstone is a true cube. And when you place the cornerstone, then you know where that wall goes. You know where that wall goes. You know where this wall goes. The cornerstone is how you start the building. And you don't just get any old rock and throw it over there for the cornerstone. Because if you do, the rest of the building turns out all cattywampus. So that's why Christ is called the chief cornerstone. That's why we're called stones in a house that are being built for him. It's his house. And we see there are those who disobey him. You see that? There are those who disobey him there. They said they stumble at him. They stumble at him. He interferes with their steps. That's what it means to be stumbled. You don't stumble if there isn't something in front of your feet. The one who stumbles at Christ means he's in their way. That's why he's a stumbling block to them. They're not going with him. They're not doing what he's doing. They're going their way, and Jesus is in their way. And they stumble at him. Now read 9 to 12. "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." These are the ones that have been saved. These are the ones that he has chosen, and he's created a new holy people from them that they may proclaim. New King James says praises. Other translations say that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. You once were not a people. You are now the people of God. They have been given life through the Word. They have been given shape and direction and purpose by the Word. Now, Christians have a very difficult task in some ways, and I'm going to show you why it's not so difficult here in a minute. But when you listen to the breadth and the depth of Hebrews, you feel challenged because he's asking you to abandon everything in your life and obey this one who is supreme, and he is a priest. A person needs supernatural intervention to be able to do what is asked and required of him. You are a man, a woman. But as he portrays for us the Christ, he's got our attention, and he tells us that the Christ is God. It tells us that the Christ is a priest. And so we want to think for a moment about this priest. The priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ is unique because he is a priest in the order of Melchizedek. Why is it that the priesthood in the order of Melchizedek becomes an asset to the man and the woman who wants to walk with him? The man and the woman who believes he is the Lord and is our Savior has an asset in the fact that he is a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. You got to understand how this is a tool for you. If I had 4 cords of logs in the grass back here, and I gave you a hatchet and told you to turn it into firewood, would you be a happy boy? He wouldn't. He's only this tall, and he knows a hatchet is no way to turn a deck of logs into firewood. That would be brutal, wouldn't it? It could be done. I just had to change the turbo in my car. What if I did it with vice grips and a screwdriver? Can it even be done with those 2 tools? I don't think so. Maybe eventually. These simple illustrations are to highlight to you that if you are a Christian, you got to know what your tools are, and you got to know how to use them. If all of your tools are in here and you've never read about them and you don't know how to use them, it's like turning a big giant stack of logs out there into firewood. You might die of a heart attack before you finish. So the Lord Jesus' priesthood is a very important part of his office. Hebrews 2, 14 to 18 said this priest, Hebrews 2, 14 to 18 said this priest made propitiation for our sins. You got to know that this priest made propitiation for your sins. Chapter 3, verse 1 said he is the high priest of our confession. 4:14 said Christ had gone through the heavens, able to sympathize with our weaknesses, yet without sin. 4:16 says, therefore, we can come boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and grace to help in time of need. 5:9-11 says, he is the perfected Christ and high priest. He was made the author of salvation by his obedience in his priesthood. Called by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And then he says this, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. That's in Hebrews 5, verse 11. Well, let's read 12 to 14 briefly. 5, verse 12. Though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Now, Melchizedek is a powerful tool for a Christian. That is, the eternal life of Melchizedek and Christ being an eternal priest in the line of Melchizedek is a powerful asset for you. But it turns out these Christians are so immature that the meaty subject of Melchizedek is lost on them. He compares milk and meat. Melchizedek is a doctrine of meat. Now, there are milk doctrines mentioned here too. Can you think of one that he mentions? What's a milk doctrine that he mentions here? First principles of the oracles of God, he says. And then he moves on a little later in 6. He talks about baptism, laying on of hands. These are milk doctrines. He says you've got to move on past milk. You need milk, and milk is good. But you should be able to eat meat. What's wrong with you guys? You're drinking milk, and you're 25 years old. You don't know how to eat meat. It's kind of a, think about it. Think of Rich or Lance only drank milk, because that's all they knew how to eat. Wouldn't there be something wrong with them? There would be. You'd know that, why don't you ever eat a sandwich? Why don't you ever eat a hamburger? Why don't you ever eat a salad? All you do is drink milk. And they might just say, wah, 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 wah. Because babies, all they can do is cry. They can't even explain what's wrong with them. The picture he is saying is, babies drink milk, and that's good and that's right, but you should not be milk drinkers anymore. There's something wrong with you guys. You're so immature. There is one advantage to being an adult baby, but it's a terrible disadvantage. You don't know what you don't know. Babies don't know what they don't know, do they? Go ask one. Go ask a baby today. What do you know? It won't answer your question. The disadvantage of being a baby is that you're helpless and you don't know how to do anything. Everything has to be done for you when you're a baby. That's a disadvantage. And if you don't have a good mother or a good father or a good mother and father, you're just going to die. Life is about moving to maturity. And what is going on here is he's saying, listen, if a Christian does not understand what it means that Jesus Christ is our high priest and of a different law, it's really important that you understand he's not like Aaron. He's a different kind of priest. He's in the order of Melchizedek. He's similar to Aaron, but he's different. And you're maybe not sure, well, what difference does it make? We don't know. Maybe you've been drinking milk a little too long. Maybe it's time to move on to meat so that we can understand, how is the priesthood of Christ part of my strength of having a fortified and confident, joyous faith in Christ? How is it that he is going to sustain me? He says, milk does only sustain babies, and they have no skill. Verse 13, they are unskilled in the word of righteousness. They have not yet learned how the word helps them in temptation, how it helps them in weakness, how it helps them in ignorance. Temptation, weakness, and ignorance can be dealt with in God's word and through your priest. Priests have experienced all your temptations. Priests have experienced all of your weaknesses. Priests have experienced all your ignorances. They didn't know how to go to God when they got the job. They know your weaknesses because they're men. They know your temptations because they are men. But if you do not have the skill in the word of righteousness, you are a weak, milk-drinking Christian. I'm skipping 10 minutes here. Fast forward. Look at chapter 2, please. Hebrews 2, verse 14. Inasmuch then, as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and the high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. When it says he was faithful to him who appointed him, we're not only hearing when he said, today I have begotten you. You are my son, today I have begotten you. We're hearing that, and we are also saying you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. When he is appointed priest, he is appointed priest as an eternal man. An eternal man who, look down there in your Bible, verse 16, he doesn't give aid to angels. Who does he give aid to?
Wait, where are you?
Hebrews 2, 16. He gives aid to the seed of Abraham. The Bible teaches us the seed of Abraham are those who have the faith of Abraham. This priest is to help men who have faith like Abraham. In all things he was made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful high priest. You remember that the Lord Jesus became salvation? How did the Lord Jesus become salvation? He died. He gave his life for sin. Now, when we take communion today, and we have 19 communion cups. So couples maybe need to share communion cups today. Christ became salvation. So that means obedience can't be how you get saved. Christ became salvation in his death. How does a person get saved? How can we know we are saved? The Lord Jesus Christ took sin on himself and he was put to death for sin. This is the unique thing about his priesthood. Jesus ministered his own blood in an eternal temple in heaven. The temple on earth is a model of the temple in heaven. So how can we know we're saved when we know that Jesus' offering was acceptable to our God? That's how we know. Do you believe that? You know that this is the Son of God who died to pay for sin? That's how we know we're saved. Is your hope in the priest who took his own blood into God's temple to pay for sin? Do you know that this is true? Is this your Lord? That's who takes communion, and that's what we're gonna take our communion now. And Rich, could I just get you to hand out the cups? There's one plate today. So as we eat the bread and as we drink the cup today, I want you to think about two things. The Lord Jesus not only gave his life, but he took on flesh so that he had a life to give and shed his blood. His death is a punishment for sin, which we hate because it cost the Son of God his life. We hate it. We hate sin. But he took our sin, and so we worship him for taking our sin. So don't take this without a proper humility and reverence for Christ and his willingness to give his life for your sin. Don't take communion without proper reverence for the fact that his blood is a price of redemption that purchases for us. Thanks, Rachel. So we'll take a few minutes and worship and pray, and then we'll take the bread and the cup. Oh Lord God, I love to think of your great, unmeasurable love that you would leave heaven's glory and become a man to give your own life for sin. How we thank you and how we praise you, Lord. Oh God, how it makes me feel so sad and even shameful to think that it was my sin that you took. And you shed your blood to make forgiveness assured, Lord. Oh God, how I thank you for that. Lord, as we eat the bread and drink the cup today, we want to say we love you. We want to say thank you. And Lord, we ask for your help. We ask for you to help us know what we don't know. Ask for us to know how to not cave into our weakness, not cave into our temptation. How to not stay ignorant, Lord. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may eat the bread and drink the cup. I don't have one. Paul taught Christians about righteousness and how Christians can have righteousness. It's apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets speak about it, even the righteousness of God is the Christians. The righteousness of God is the Christians through faith in Christ to all and on all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood. The wrath of God is satisfied by the blood given of Christ. God set forth this one as a propitiation by the blood of Christ through faith. So when we drink the cup, you can drink the cup with joy, knowing that the blood of Christ is why we can have confidence in the righteousness of God being imputed to us who have believed in Christ. Let's drink the cup. Let's pray, and then we'll sing the doxology together. Father in heaven, thank you, Lord. Thank you for the life sacrificed, given at the cross. Thank you for the blood shed at the cross, God. We love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let you stand, and we'll sing the doxology.
From whom all blessings flow, praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy
Yes, please do.
Thank you, everyone, very much for my new bed and bedding and a clean bedroom and curtains and all that. It's a huge blessing to me, and I'm sleeping so much better.
Wonderful. That's great. We were kind of hoping you'd be able to say something this morning, so thanks. I'm glad you got to say that. Thank you, Laura. I'll get a couple of you guys to help me move those three rows of chairs right there. We'll just stack them up in here, and then we'll get a couple of tables out and ready, and we'll eat lunch, okay?